So, brethren, we finished off with the question, and we'll continue with that question today. Did this Jewish remnant obey the Lord's warnings as given through his faithful prophet Jeremiah? Did they remain in their Jewish homeland, and did they accept their share of the national punishment that the Lord had imposed on the rest of their countrymen? Or did they try to get away from it by fleeing to Egypt, where they assumed that they would have peace and safety and a lack of captivity? Okay, brethren, let's continue. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 43 and let's see what they did. Jeremiah chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. Jeremiah 43, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words, brethren, that we read last time in the previous chapter, chapter 42, now verse 2, then spoke Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kareah, you know, the Jews' supposed hero, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Baruch the son of Neriah, Baruch was Jeremiah's faithful scribe and secretary, this Baruch, the son of Neriah, sets you on against us, for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon. Now, we think about this, brethren, this was exactly the same accusation as the totally illogical accusation that the ancient Israelites had accused Moses and Aaron of centuries before. So these evidently power-hungry ringleaders accused the God-fearing, righteous and caring Jeremiah and Baruch of being traitors against Judah when they were the exact opposite. Okay, yes, as we've repeatedly seen, for the next 70 years, captivity in or under Babylon was the God-ordained but relatively merciful and easy punishment upon those chronically sinful and continually rebellious Jews. And, as we've also repeatedly seen in our recent studies, any attempts of the Jews to evade the Lord's penalties would end up not only in their failure, but also in additional and even more severe punishment. Continuing in verse 4, brethren. So, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces, you know, he'd rebuilt the army, small army, and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. And so, off they went. Verse 5. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnants of Judah. Talking about the lower agricultural working classes now. All the remnants of Judea that were returned from all the nations where they had been driven by the Babylonians to dwell in the land of Judah and to tend the farms that now belonged to the Babylonians. Yes, Johanan and his captains took them, brethren, but perhaps for the most part, not by force of arms, because it appears that most or even all of this Jewish remnant, other than Jeremiah and Baruch, of course, might have been willingly complicit in this rebellion. So the next verse, verse 6, gives us some interesting details on exactly who was taken along on this expressly forbidden flight into Egypt. Verse 6, even men and women and children, and the king's daughters, there they are again, brethren, the king's daughters, and we'll come back to them again soon, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the late Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and, okay, included in those who were taken to Egypt, Jeremiah, the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. Verse 7, and so they came into the land of Egypt, for they, and again, excluding Jeremiah and Baruch, of course, obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tarpanhes. Tarpanhes. I looked up this ancient city, Egyptian city of Tarpanhes, and I found that it is now identified with the site of a place called Tel Defene. Tel Defene, which is interestingly is located in the Nile, the northeast Nile Delta. You can look that up on the map. Now, when the you look at that verse 7 and it says even to Tarpanhes, and when the King James Version translated added in the English word even here, they likely did so because of the astonishing significance of this location. Because this Tarpanhes was near, or maybe at even at in the same place as the original site of the land of Goshen. And I'm sure you're familiar with the land of Goshen, from which the ancient Israelites had fled hundreds of years before. And if so, if it was in the same place there, then therefore, in effect, this would therefore have completed this forbidden reverse exodus. That's what it was. God had taken, had freed the Israelites from Egypt, and now here they were taking themselves, rebelliously taking themselves back in to Egypt in absolute disobedience to the eternal God. And by doing this, brethren, these rebellious Jews dared to slap the Almighty Lord God in his face. And brethren, that is a bad idea. Don't do that. Okay, another quick review, brethren, just as a quick review of what we've learned so far in these most recent chapters. Okay, most of the higher class Jews had already first been carried captive into Babylon. And now these people, all of this, what we might think of as the lower class Jewish remnants, you know, the farmers and the ex-military who'd been reformed into a small army, okay, these people had rejected that blessing, okay. The Lord God had caused Nebuchadnezzar to have them returned to their own homeland of Judah to work his farms and vineyards, but they rejected that blessing, and they took themselves away. So again, brethren, in one respect, these rebellious Jews might be said to have been carried captive by their own brethren back into Egypt. But again, this Jewish remnant included the faithful Jeremiah and Baruch, whom Johanan and his henchmen apparently forced to go along with them into Egypt. Why would they do that? Okay, perhaps partly to unjustly punish the pair, okay, because, you know, the two prophets had told them something that they didn't like, and perhaps partly to give a false appearance of righteousness, to their very unrighteous conduct. But think about it, brethren. We just sang in one of those hymns there that God is on the side of his faithful people. And the the probably forced inclusion of Jeremiah and Baruch along with these rebels was obviously not without the perfect knowledge and will of the Lord God. The Lord God may have even ordered it, and perhaps so that the Jewish rebels might have his prophet go along with them in order to continually reprove them for their sins, which he did, and to continually warn them, which he did, of their self-imposed danger and ruin. And so, to leave them totally inexcusable, without any excuse at all, because they did it to themselves. Okay, brethren, let's go back now. What about these daughters of King Zedekiah, the king's daughters, who were also taken to Egypt along with the rebels? And by the way, brethren, we're nowhere told how many daughters Zedekiah had. I don't know why, I always think that there were two, but I don't know how many there were. But according to the writings of Herbert W. Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God, and some of the subsequent Church of God organizations and members, the spin-off groups, and these were beliefs which the Worldwide Church of God apparently adopted and adapted from the British Israelite movements, and hence from Irish legends, that these daughters of King Zedekiah are said to have traveled with Jeremiah and Baruch from Egypt by ship to Spain and finally to Ireland. And brethren, you can look up these things. You can find it in Wikipedia. You can do a search on Google, and you'll find information on this. You'll find websites with information on this. Okay. And again, remember, brethren, they are legends. They're not biblical. They are legends. Okay. The daughters of King Zedekiah are said to have traveled with Jeremiah and Baruch from Egypt by ship to Spain, finally to Ireland, where one of them, and sometimes you'll see her name as Tia Teffi, TEA-TEPHI, or Tamar, TAMAR. She was supposed to have married an Irish king, and I can't even pronounce his name, Eochaidh, and he was the king of Tara, famous place in Ireland, and Trish and I have been there. Okay, so remember, brethren, this is a legend, and that's all it is, brethren, but it speculates that this marriage union between Tia Teffi and the king of Tara established a royal bloodline that connected the Jewish Davidic monarchy with the kings of Ireland and later to the British monarchy that we see today. And again, brethren, some of these legendary accounts, including those of Herbert Armstrong, proposed that, as well as Zedekiah's daughters going along with Jeremiah and Baruch eventually to Ireland, that they also brought something that is now called the Stone of Scone. I don't know whether you've heard of that. You can look that up as well, and you'll find information on that. That they brought this famous Stone of Scone from Judah via Egypt to Ireland during that time. They also, in these legendary accounts, they say that the Stone of Scone is symbolic of the crown and the throne and the scepter of Judah, and that it is symbolically mentioned in a prophecy by Ezekiel, and it's called the Three Overturns prophecy. I'm going to look at that in a minute, brethren. So we ask the question, could any of this be actually true. Okay? What we read in the Holy Scriptures, brethren, is actually true. But what about the Stone of Scone? What about this trip to Ireland? Could it be true? To find out, brethren, let's take a quick look at the most relevant verses of this prophecy by Ezekiel. So please bookmark Jeremiah. We're going to come back there. Okay, I think we are anyway. So bookmark Jeremiah chapter 43, and please turn to Ezekiel chapter 21, brethren. Ezekiel chapter 21, and we'll break into it in verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 21, beginning at verse 20. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites. When we see the sword, we're looking at war, we're looking at invasion. Rabbath of the Ammonites, and most importantly, brethren, to Judah in Jerusalem, the defense, okay? Jerusalem was a fence, it wasn't just a fence city, it was a walled city. It was defended by a big wall. Verse 21, for the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way at the head of the two ways. Okay, you have to make a decision, brethren. They have to make a military decision. Shall he go first into Ammon, or should he go into Judah and invade Jerusalem to start off with? At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains, to open the mouth in the slaughter, because that's what was going to come, to lift up the voice with shouting. You know, they get shouting. You read of the shouting of a trumpet in war. You'll see that, the shouting of trumpets in of military bugles, to appoint battering rams against the gates of Jerusalem, and to cast a mount. And those mounts were siege walls that they built, as they built in Masada, and to build a fort. Verse 23, and it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight to them that have sworn oaths. Just break in there, brethren, because if this is true, false prophets did come to the Jewish kings and tried to assure them that everything's going to be all right. And in the same way as false prophets came against Jeremiah to say that everything was going to be all right. But brethren, everything wasn't all right. And neither would it be all right, because the Lord God was not intending to forget all of the Jews' iniquities. No. Still in verse 23. But he will call to remembrance the iniquity, all of the Jews' iniquities, that they may be taken. Okay. They're going to be taken by that king of Babylon that's mentioned earlier, taken into captivity. Now, please notice the Lord's threefold wording of the Jews' sins here in this next verse. Threefold wording. Verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you, King Zedekiah, and you people of Judah, because you, number one, have made your iniquity to be remembered, number two, in that your transgressions are discovered, and number three, so that in all your doings your sins do appear. Because you are come to remembrance, and brethren, not the nice kind of remembrance either, you shall be taken. You shall be taken with the hand. Now, that with the hand, brethren, is an old English expression for corporal punishment. Corporal punishment. I don't know whether, if you've ever read Dickens' famous novel, Great Expectations, fantastic book to read. You might remember the book's young hero, his name was Pip, telling us that he had been brought up by hand, and he was alluding to the physical abuse that he had received from his cruel sister. But in this case of Zedekiah and his people, his Jewish people, as prophesied here by Ezekiel, the actual taking and the capture of Zedekiah and his sinful, rebellious Jews would include some level of corrective physical violence. But brethren, the Lord's punishment of the nation of Judah would be corporal and not capital. What I'm saying, I'm not saying that none of them wouldn't be killed for, I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that the Lord God would inflict severe corrected pain upon them, but for his own good purposes, he would not completely exterminate them. He would not completely wipe them out. Verse 25, and you, talking now to Zedekiah, the now blinded Zedekiah, you profane, and that word in the Hebrew can mean wounded, and of course Zedekiah was severely wounded, he was blinded by his captors. You profane or wounded wicked prince of Israel, again Zedekiah, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. That's interesting, brethren. The iniquities of the Jews and of their kings was brought to a relative partial end because they would exhibit some degree of national repentance when they went into captivity. They would exhibit some degree of national repentance as a result of the Lord's punishments on them by means of their captivity under Gentile Babylonian invaders. But of course, iniquity per se, iniquity as a whole, certainly has not even yet been brought to an end, not in Judah, nor in any of the modern nations descended from the scattered northern Israelite tribes. It has not been wiped out at all. In fact, as our modern Israelitish peoples mindlessly emulate their ancient Israelite forefathers, their iniquity is getting worse and worse, and seemingly by the day. And brethren, the Lord's corrective end time punishment upon the Israelites is prophesied to be the very same as that of their forefathers. Severely painful national captivity under Gentile invaders. The very same. I say the very same, brethren, only much, much worse. Because as the Lord God also prophesied through Jeremiah in chapter 30, you don't have to turn there, the Lord God prophesied that there has never been a day like, never been a day as bad as the future day of Jacob's trouble is going to be. Okay, brethren, let's continue now in Ezekiel's chapter 21 prophecy about the end of the ancient Jewish monarchy of his lifetime. Okay, of Jeremiah's lifetime and as of Ezekiel's lifetime too. And before we continue in verse 26, let's just go back and read verse 13, please, brethren. Just nip back to verse 13. Because it is a trial. And he says, he asks a question here. What if the sword condemn even the rod? What if the sword even condemn the rod? What does he mean by the rod? The rod, if you look it up, it's Strong's 7626. The rod, and the Hebrew word is shebet, And it can mean the scepter, the scepter. And the scepter is one of the solid physical symbols of the Jewish royalty. And brethren, the Lord did condemn that scepter by means of his punishing sword. And he condemned it by painful, violent invasion. Still in verse 13 there, it, the Jewish royal scepter, shall be no more, says the Lord God. The Jewish royal scepter shall be no more. Now I'll jump down to verse 26 and continue there. Verse 26, thus says the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. We've already seen that the royal scepter shall be no more. Now we see, remove the diadem and take off the crown. They were two additional solid physical symbols of the formerly illustrious Jewish monarchy. This shall not be the same. What he's saying here, brethren, is a huge, unprecedented change is soon to take place. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. There's a couple of fulfillments of this, brethren. And, you know, the former glory of the Jewish monarchy would be brought down low very soon, brought down to lowliness. You know, at this time it already had been brought down to lowliness. And we know that the Gentiles would rise up. This is going to happen again in the future, brethren. That Israel, our modern Israelitish nations and our Jewish nation are going to be pushed down, and the Gentiles are going to be lifted up temporarily before the end. But at that time, brethren, at that time that we're reading about here in Jeremiah's time, is in Ezekiel's lifetime, the former glory of the Jewish monarchy would be brought down low to lowliness. And this, again, this was evidenced first by the debasement of the Jewish kings by the Egyptians and the Babylonians, and secondly, by Nebuchadnezzar's institution of the non-royal Gedaliah as a Jewish governor. Okay, he was lifted up to be a governor, even though he was non-royal. And then much later, brethren, much later, by the Lord God's choice of his own human mother, Mary, who was descended from David's royal son, Prince Nathan, but who, by the time of her human lifetime, Mary's human lifetime, was only the lowly wife of a humble carpenter. And you don't have to turn there, brethren. This is recorded in Luke chapter 1, and I know you're very familiar with these verses. Mary herself said in her song of thankful praise, she said, for he, the Lord God, has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, and he has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. So again, you see the multiple fulfillments of this prophecy here, brethren, those few words, exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. So back here in Ezekiel chapter 21, as this verse 26 tells us, Mary's second inspired statement here will be fulfilled on the day that her son, the once lowly human Jesus, will be mightily exalted as a great king. But not just as the king of the Jews, and this is important to remember, brethren, not just the king of Judah, not just the king of all Israel even, and not even just the king of this whole world, but the greatest king ever, the king over the whole universe. Now continuing here, brethren, in Ezekiel, we're going to come back to that in a minute, but continuing in Ezekiel 21 and verse 27 now. Now here's the overturn. I, the Lord God, will overturn overturn it? That's the question. Overturn what? What was he talking about at the beginning of the verse, brethren? The diadem, the crown, the monarchy of Judah. Yes, the Hebrew word translated here into the English word overturn is awah, A-U-A-H, which is better translated, and it means distort, pervert, and most of all, ruin. And it was, brethren, it was ruined. The scepter, the diadem, the crown, the throne, and the monarchy of Judah, they were all ruined. Just as Ezekiel's prophecy says, as it continues now, repeating exactly what he said back in verse 13, it shall be no more. And no more, brethren, because it was thoroughly ruined. Thoroughly ruined, brethren. But amazingly, miraculously, seemingly impossibly, brethren, this thorough ruin would be temporary. Because look at the next word in verse 27. Until he come whose right it is, I will give it him. Okay, what's he going to give to him? He's going to give him the scepter, the diadem, the crown, the throne, the monarchy of Judah. We read this, you say, who's he talking about, he? Who's he talking about, him? Who is it? Was Ezekiel referring here to the Lord Jesus? It's actually the Lord God speaking through Ezekiel. Was referring to the human Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus perhaps at his second coming? Well, we might think so. But that would be a stretch, brethren. Really, probably not. And I say probably not, brethren, because Jesus knew very well that his human lineage, his human lineage through his mother Mary, was not of the kingly line of Solomon. Now that doesn't mean to say that he was not humanly royal. He was. He was truly humanly royal because his lineage came through another of David's sons, Nathan. Still, the human Jesus, brethren, never publicly claimed to be the king of the Jews. He didn't. Okay, when he was questioned by Pontius Pilate, he did acknowledge that he did possess a form of kingly authority. But this title, King of the Jews, was primarily used by others. And just to say that Jesus is King of the Jews, it really, really limits him. He's more than just so that he's King of the whole universe, brethren. So this limits him. But this title, King of the Jews, was primarily used by others and almost exclusively by Jesus' accusers as a false accusation of his supposed treason against the Jewish Roman and Herodian overlords. The topic of Jesus' kingship of the Jews was perhaps most famously broached by Pontius Pilate in this exchange. So let's go over to John chapter 18, brethren. John chapter 18, a couple of verses here. What am I trying to prove to you here, brethren, is that Jesus was not the King of the Jews that was going to inherit the throne of Solomon. John chapter 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, are you the King of the Jews? Okay? And Jesus answered him, say you this thing of yourself, or did others, you know, his Jewish accusers, did others tell it you of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. You know, the Jews were his own fellow Jews, brethren, were his main accusers. But again he repeats this, now is my kingdom not from hence. It's not of the Jews. It's not a worldly kingdom. Pilate therefore said unto him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. Now look, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. What end, brethren, for what end, for what cause? To become a human king? To become king of the Jews? Then, during his brief human sojourn? No, brethren, no. Rather, the end goal and the cause for his coming to earth was this, that I should bear witness unto the truth. So again, brethren, although others, and mainly Jesus' enemies, said it of him, the Lord Jesus never claimed to be the King of the Jews, to be the King of the Jews only. More on that detail in a minute. So, if the prophetically revived diadem and crown of Ezekiel chapter 21, and if the King of the Jews are not referring to Jesus, who are they referring to? And the answer, brethren, is David. David. Why David? Because over in chapter 37 of the prophetic book of Ezekiel, look what the Lord God inspired him to write. Okay, brethren, Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 19. Say unto them, thus said the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph. I will take the symbolic stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, okay, talking about the northern tribes of Israel there, and will put them with him, even with the symbolic stick of Judah, the southern tribes. And I will make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. Jump over to verse 21. And say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel, okay, all of them now, brethren, both houses, northern and southern, from among the heathen where they be gone, okay, into their captivities, brethren, into their end time captivities, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own lands. And that hasn't happened yet, brethren. And this isn't referring to the southern Jews only. You know, God is going to unite the Jews back with the northern tribes of Israel. And this is referring to both symbolic sticks, the southern Jewish tribes and the northern Israelite tribes. Verse 24, and look who's going to be king. Verse 24, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes and do them. So yes, brethren, the newly resurrected David will once again, so this, you know, David was not resurrected at, you know, when the Jews came out of the Babylonian captivity. This has got to be the future. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, observe my statutes and do them. And the newly resurrected David will once again be king over the united kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Okay, we can believe Ezekiel. We can believe God's word through Ezekiel. We can also believe God's word as it is again prophesied by another prophet, Hosea. Let's go over to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. Talking about the very same time, brethren. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without a teraphim, in other words, without any royalty, and also without any religion, whether true or false. And verse 5, afterward, get that, brethren, afterward shall the children of Israel return, again, all of them, brethren, Judah and the northern tribes, the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. It's got to be the future. And shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Well, that verse 5 says, afterward, and it says in the latter days. So actually during the millennium, the newly resurrected David will be king over the newly returned, newly restored, newly united kingdom of Israel and Judah. And David will be serving under the King of Kings. Be serving under Jesus Christ, who is the king over all the earth, over all the earth. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. One verse, brethren. One verse. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. We know that that's a millennial prophecy chapter. And the Lord Yahweh, this proves that the Lord Yahweh is the same as the Lord Jesus. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, in the millennium, shall there be one Lord and his name one. All the way over to Revelation, brethren. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. And she... He's talking about prophetically and symbolically talking about Israel. He's talking about Judah, and specifically is talking about Mary. She brought forth a man-child, we know who that is, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, with a scepter of iron. So, when our Lord Jesus does return, he will return not merely with the scepter and the diadem and the crown and the throne of only one expanded tribe, the tribe of Judah, no, and not merely as the king of one nation of Israel, but as the king of kings, brethren. He'll be the king of every nation, the king of all nations, and actually, in fact, the king over the whole universe, over the whole universe, because he says this as well in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Two verses to compare here, brethren. One in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, this is Jesus speaking here, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And the Father is the ultimate ruler over the whole universe, brethren. And then compare that verse with another verse, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. He that overcomes, okay, you know, primarily, initially, including Jesus, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So, brethren, we are going to share in Jesus' rulership. We are going to be kings and priests under Jesus Christ, and under David, and we're going to be sharing that rulership with the Lord Jesus Christ under the ultimate rulership of God the Father. Okay, brethren, just a little bit to go. Before we finish, I want to get back to those three overturns of Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 27. Okay, what were they? What did they represent? Once again, brethren, Herbert Armstrong, with all due respect, brethren, because I learnt a lot from Herbert Armstrong, learnt a lot from the Worldwide Church of God. Herbert Armstrong, the Worldwide Church of God, and some of its subsequent spin-off Church of God groups, they all insisted that those three overturns of the crown and the throne of Judah, Israel, were accompanied by the legendary Stone of Scone, sometimes referred to as the Stone of Destiny, which they claimed was the original pillow stone of the patriarch Jacob, which we read about in Genesis chapter 28, don't have to turn there, and which Jacob used as a pillow, and they set it up as a pillar at a place called Bethel. And they claimed that this was the same stone. But brethren, although no stone is even mentioned in the three overturns prophecy, those Church of God writers insist that the two really were related, and that the stone, supposedly representing the Jewish crown and throne, was first overturned from Judah to Ireland, and then secondly from Ireland to Scotland, then thirdly, and quote unquote finally, from Scotland to England, where it remained for many years under the coronation chair of King Edward, I think it was, and future British monarchs. Okay, but brethren, there is much doubt regarding their opinions, much logical and reasonable doubt regarding those opinions. First of all, brethren, this legend misses out the additional stop of Jeremiah, Baruch, and the princes, and supposedly the stone in Egypt, which, if we want to be accurate, brethren, would have made four overturns. Also, the Stone of Scone's history as a symbolic coronation seat is much more recent, okay? It doesn't go back to the time of Jeremiah. It does not go back to Irish antiquity. It only begins around the 9th century AD with the first recorded use in Scottish coronations in 1249 AD. Also, experts from the British Geological Survey Organization tell us that the Stone of Scone itself is made of sandstone that comes from a place called the Scone Sandstone Formation, which is near Perth in Scotland. Not Bethel, not Benjamin, not Ephraim, not Judah, not Israel. Also, After the stone was removed from Scotland and taken to England by King Edward I, and he put it under his newly built coronation throne, which still exists today, as it was always thereafter claimed by the Scots, the English finally relented, and it was returned to Scotland in 1996. So, brethren, if the Stone of Scone really did symbolically go along with the Jewish crown and throne, was the Lord's prophecy through Ezekiel again an error? And should he have prophesied 5 overturns and not 3? So, brethren, if the 3 overturns of Ezekiel's prophecy were not in fact 3 geographical moves or transfers of the Jewish monarchy from Judah to England via Ireland, what were they? Okay, brethren, with its double repetition of the word, you know, the word overturn, the phrase vehemently denotes the utter abolition of the Jewish kingly power and the absolute certainty of that abolition. The monarchy could not be restored. All schemes, all plans to do so were overturned. Yes, there were a few pitiful efforts to restore a Jewish monarchy, and none of them were lastingly successful. You can read up, if you like, on the Hasmonean dynasty, and it only ran for, you know, about 100 years at the most, and it established tried to establish a new Jewish kingdom, but it did not attempt to restore the Davidic monarchy. It could not do that. And so, in successive ages after the Jews' Babylonian exile, these 3 overturns might also denote and include the many major troubles that they suffered since then, not only during the captivity, but from that time on, unto the Messiah's future second coming. There'd be nothing but multiple overturnings, nothing but multiple troubles, until that most wonderful of days eventually arrives.